Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, grab that, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark 6, it's where we are in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we just continue on where we left off last week. Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Last week, we looked at the apostles being sent by Christ. Remember that as we returned to our study after the break. The apostles being sent by Christ. They were sent, remember, with specific instructions. And we looked at all of those. Remember, they were sent with authority. They were sent as they were, right? No grand preparation necessary. They were sent on a specific assignment. Remember that? Very clear assignment to give the word of God and very specific instructions on what to do if that word was not received. And at the heart of their mission, as we just referenced, was a message. They were sent with a message, which verse 12, if you're in chapter 6, tells us that people should repent. That was the heart of the message. People should repent. And we noted that that was nothing new. It shouldn't have surprised us hitting that. Same message that Jesus brought. Remember his very first words when he shows up in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe. Nothing new. There's nothing new here. Last week, we observed the apostles not only being sent out, but we saw the results of their mission. The results of their mission, along with a peek at the return. Let's peek at that return again. Verse 30 of chapter 6. Remember, we fast-forwarded to the end of the mission because this is a bigger account, and we'll get to the middle today. This is a bigger account, but at the end, verse 30 talks about them returning. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Mission accomplished. Success. By all accounts, it was a successful mission, even just by that verse alone. The message was taught, and then it appears received. However, there was one individual who heard the message and did not receive. One that heard it that did not receive. And that was a ruler by the name of King Herod. Mark pauses over the next few verses to tell us about Herod's reception. That's where we are today. Or, let's say, lack thereof a reception. In fact, more than just a few verses, we get an extended passage detailing this reception, again, or lack thereof. One of the beauties we've talked about, the Gospel of Mark, is it's vivid and bright and brings details out. Well, this is another one of these accounts. Remember, we saw it with the demoniac account. Well, this is another one, the death of John the Baptist, and more so King Herod's behavior through that. You get the most pulled apart, the longest, the most detailed explanation of what happens here. And that's, again, one of those strengths of Mark, why we need all the Gospels together. Mark is going to camp out here for a moment and tell us all about this account. So that's what we see. This passage, as I just mentioned, is more famously known as the account of the death of John the Baptist. Many of you might know it as such, and it is true. Indeed, in this passage, we will learn how the forerunner, John the Baptist, dies. We learn how his days end. However, friends, he is not the focus of this passage. John the Baptist is not the focus of this passage. He is in it, and as interesting, and I would submit to you, needed as the details of John's death may be, the intent of this passage is not simply just to give us historical detail about John the Baptist. Again, very, very helpful, very, very needed in one sense, but it's not the point, the main point. Well, the placement of this account wedged in between the apostolic mission, the mission, remember, where many received the message, the word from God, this account, sandwiched, situated in the middle of that, is to provide us with a great lesson. A great lesson, or a number of lessons, as we'll see, right, when we think about the plural of that, or how lessons on how not to receive the word from God. So let's return to the mission we saw last week. In fact, I'm going to ask you to go to verse 7. We need to consider this passage in its full context to get the weight of it. So we're going to return to 7, just read those verses we looked at last week, and then complete the account today. So let's start in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. Others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. There's a lot there, that is for sure. And although the details grab our attention, do they not? Those are some graphic details in that passage. And there's a lot of them. What is most striking is the fact that only three verses, if you look at that passage, three verses are given, presumably, to the notion that the message was received. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 30. Only three verses. In fact, one could argue, you look at verse 12, you could argue that doesn't even say that it was received. It just says that they proclaimed, right? That's verse 12. And that positive reception is only implied in verse 13. You could say, well, that's really a stretch. Some might say, truly, if you look at verse 30, verse 30 is the only verse where you get the weakest hint that the message was received at all, right? If you look at verse 30, it says that the apostles report that they taught. Someone needs to listen if something's being taught. So that is, look at it, friends, one to maybe three verses in that whole passage about how the message was received, possibly. That is compared to 16 verses in that passage tell us how the message was not well received. And that fact alone tells us something. It tells us where the problem was, and church still is. This account, we'll see, is not just a first century account of someone who didn't receive and, by the way, killed John the Baptist. That's not what this is alone. No, it's a timeless account laden with timeless principles. And in this passage, we will see three of those, three principles, three lessons on how not to receive the message, how not to receive the Word of God. That message straight from the apostles then, that message now, look right down in your hands. Message in your hands has been given to you from God, straight from God. So three lessons for us in receiving that word of God. Almost warnings, you could say, but lessons, we'll call them today. Let's begin. Number one, the word is missed when focus is on the complementary The word is missed when focus is on the complementary. And we're going to look at that in the first three verses. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. King Herod, you see him there? Who was he? He was from the Herodian line of King Herod the Great. Remember, we looked at King Herod the Great just a few weeks ago. At Christmas time, his name pops up. He is Herod the Great, reigned for about 40 years before Jesus' birth. Very, very famous king, and he's right at the head of that Herodian dynasty, Herod the Great, reigning at the time of Jesus' birth, but not much longer after that. Remember, that's a key chronological detail we noted at Christmas time. Well, King Herod had a massive kingdom which was split at his death between his sons. And one of those sons, given the domain here in Galilee, that region here in the north, in Galilee, was one of his sons, and his name was Herod Antipas. That's one. This is the one here in this account. That's who this is. And interesting, here he's referred to as King Herod. You know, it's amazing. He's not really a king. He's actually a governor. He's a governor. He's no king at all. In fact, Matthew 14:1 in the parallel account, he's referred to as Tetrarch Herod. That's because that's what he is, a governor, a tetrarch, or a governor over an area, jurisdiction. So no true kingly powers. And you say, was that just an interesting detail? No, that'll become very, very important later in this account. He is not a king. So King Herod hears of it. See that? It. Verse 14 says, what is it? It is the mission, the message in the verses just prior. Do you see that? That's what that it refers to. We've just been talking about the message being sent, the mission of the apostles, and now we're referring back to that. Herod gets wind of this message for verse 14, right? It tells us quite clearly Jesus' name had become known. And of course, that's exactly what we've been seeing as we progress through Mark, right? We've been seeing the progression of the message from the moment Jesus comes on the scene in chapter 1 right through. I mean, as far back as chapter 1, lining up on Peter's doorstep, the whole city, remember that? The text says the whole city of Capernaum lines up on the doorstep for what? For Jesus, because they're starting to know him. Chapter 3 says not just the crowds, but it says the great crowds, right? You see that adjective? It's not just a simple crowd gathering around him, but great crowds. The whole region, in fact, is described. You get that visual of the Holy Land, right? The north, the south, that whole region is described in chapter 3. They're coming from all over, even across the Jordan, down south, all coming to see Jesus. And of course, the reception Jesus received after returning from the demoniac. Remember, he crossed over the Sea of Galilee into that barren land. Then when he came back over, it was even more of a crowd that was greeting him. The fame is spreading. 5:24 says, not only the same great crowd followed, but specific language, but thronged about him. Remember, we talked about that language means they pressed against him. That's the kind of thing, right? You see sometimes when these great crowds, maybe there's a celebrity or they're giving away something free, and you just can't move. That kind of crowd is around Jesus. That's how well-known Jesus is. And that's, we say that because Herod now knows. And as governor of this region, that gets back to him. Of course, he's going to hear about this Jesus who's causing a stir. All the more now, this Jesus has dispatched heralds two by two. Remember last week? Two by two, bringing the message. Now, before we get to Herod's take on Christ, we get brief snapshots of what others think. Back to the middle of verse 14. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. John the Baptist and Jesus, of course, were contemporaries. That means they lived at the same time. In fact, their ages track almost exactly, right? Think about when they were born and the cousins, Elizabeth and Mary. In one sense, they lived together in the same time. But for many, and this becomes very important because you'll look at that and say, well, how could that be if they're contemporaries? People would think, how is John the Baptist now resurrected as someone that's in his time? Many people only saw one or the other. Right? Remember, John the Baptist's primary region of ministry was in the south, especially when we hear of it at the beginning of the Gospels. Jesus, where did he begin his ministry? up in the north. So it is very, very reasonable that many people only knew of John, and some only knew of Jesus, especially in a primitive society. And more, remember, John's ministry gave way to Jesus. So this isn't just contemporaries who were serving side by side for years and years. No, remember, there was a passing the baton off, if you will, right? There was a giving away. What did John the Baptist say in John 3? He must increase and I must decrease. So there's very much a sense that John the Baptist will digress now that Jesus is on the scene. In fact, 1:14, if you just turn back in Mark 1:14, you can see this. Mark alludes to this in chapter 1, verse 14. Just keep your finger in chapter 6. Now after John was arrested, you see that? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. See that? There's a clear hinge. John the Baptist is arrested. You see the suppression, and now Jesus comes forward. Very, very clear. And again, we're going to examine more so the events that would make someone say that. But the arrest there, here's the key, happened shortly after, or almost in line with Jesus coming on the scene, just so important. And before, here is the greater key for this passage, before Jesus' name gains traction and spreads and blossoms to what we see later in Mark. That's an important time marker. So that said, you can see the logical deduction for many. The timing made perfect sense. John disappears, in one sense, figuratively, and all of a sudden up pops this Jesus. Well, it must be the resurrected John, right? This Christ Jesus is John, they would say. The timing is, again, in line for many. So that was what the thought was for some. But look at another one. Look at verse 15. Others said he is Elijah. Elijah, who is that? Not just one of the great prophets from the Old Testament, but for the ancient Jew, the great prophet of the Old Testament. And even more, why? He was the prophet of miraculous works, right? Elijah was that. And just a mere 40 miles from where they would be in Galilee, 40 miles west lies Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, a beacon for the ancient Jew. Why? Mount Carmel is where Elijah called out the prophets of Baal. Do you remember? Ahab comes to power in the northern kingdom. Remember that? What does Ahab do? He just goes crazy with Baal, the false god. Sets up statues, indoctrinates worship for Baal. Everything's about Baal. And Elijah's the one who seemingly, Elijah, stands on his own and says, enough is enough. How long will you go limping between two opinions, he says in 1 Kings 18. Calls out those Baal worshipers and says, if God is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. So let's see. So he has a contest in one sense, if you will, and says, let's get two sacrifices. You put yours on the altar, and I'll wait to put mine on the altar. You call down fire from your God, and I'll do the same. So they put, the Baal worshipers put their sacrifice on the altar, and the text is one of those great texts, right, where they're just dancing around, and Elijah's waiting and waiting, and how long do we have to wait? Is your God there? Call down fire. The whole day passes, nothing. And Elijah, and I love this, before he even gets to the altar, says, you know what, we need to dig a trench around it, like a moat. And by the way, get four jars of water, and I want you to douse that thing. So they douse it. Elijah says, no, I want you to do it again. So they do it again. He says, well, no, I want you to do it again. So he does it a third time. And that trench, that moat is filled with water. And he says, okay, now we're ready. God in heaven, before he can even finish, fire comes down, licks everything up. Stone, the text says dust, stones, everything. And you know what they say on that mountain? Now we know there is a Lord God. That's a miraculous event, and that was Elijah. That's the ministry of Elijah. And you can see why, for the ancient Jew, Jesus is doing somewhat impressive things, majorly impressive things. And they say, well, that's got to be the return of Elijah. It's not John the Baptist, it must be Elijah. Jesus is either the great John the Baptist return, the great Elijah return, but then there's more, right? The middle of verse 15, others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Love this. This is like the catch-all, right? In other words, we're not sure specifically who he really is, but he's special.
right? Those prophets are special, so he's got to be somebody. That's just a sample of the public opinion of the time, people weighing in on Jesus. Now remember, Jesus' fame has spread so much, it reaches the highest level. That's the text we're in. In verse 14, we learn Herod has heard of it and Herod's opinion. Look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Isn't that interesting? So Herod is in the, Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist camp. So that's where he hangs his hat. That's who Herod thinks that Jesus is. That's interesting. And if we read this account in Matthew, we actually learn something more. Again, harmonization is so important. And why? Again, put your finger in. Go to the gospel just before. Let's look at this parallel account. Go to Matthew 14 just for a moment. Keep your finger there in Mark 6. Matthew 14 gives us the same account, right? And always fills out. The Gospels together give you a full picture, right? Like multiple eyewitnesses account do, so do the Gospels. Look at Matthew 14. Listen to the words. This puts those perspectives, opinions on Jesus. Look at them all come together now in King Herod. Matthew 14, verse 1. At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead." And then note this, "That is why these miraculous powers are at work and in him." Back to Mark 6. You see that? So not only is John the Baptist, or is Herod in the John the Baptist camp, he thinks he's John the Baptist, he's got a little bit of that miraculous works there. He says, well, but look at the miraculous works he's done. Herod is thinking of the works and the grand things that he's done. How could Jesus miraculously be the resurrected John the Baptist, according to Herod? Look at the works. Look at the signs and wonders. That's the only explanation. Herod, like others, claiming Christ is someone because of what he miraculously did, fixated on the signs. Oh, those signs, right? Always were in the Old Testament and always were here in the New Testament. Nothing more than a pointer. Nothing more than an affirmation. In fact, they were a compliment. The plagues in Egypt, you remember those in the book of Exodus? Pointing to the promise of deliverance. Spectacular pointer, but pointing to the promise that God made. That's what he told his people. What about the fire on Mount Carmel we just talked about with Elijah? Pointing to the one true God. That was the point, to distinguish the one true God from the false God of Baal. The New Testament, the signs and wonders of Jesus, the healings, the casting out, all pointing to the complement to authenticate the Son of God. That's what their purpose is. And for these apostles sent out with these signs and wonders, these miraculous works, not as the main course, right? But as the minor complement. That's the key. That's the key. The minor complement to the main thing, which was the message from God. And that's always been the main thing. The message always has been the word from God. But Herod here, like so many before him, as we've seen, right? Talked about the Pharisees and the crowds, completely missing it. Why? Because the focus, Herod's focus, is on the complementary. That's where his focus is, the packaging, the vessel. Jesus must be the resurrected John the Baptist. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. That's Herod's take. No mention of the message that Jesus was bringing. Isn't that interesting? You don't hear Herod weighing in on the message. Not even a hint of that. And friends, therein lies the lesson for us. The message, the word, had reached Herod, and how did he receive it? He focused on the vehicle. The pointer, the complement, everything else around the message is what he focused on. And if we're not careful, we can be guilty of just the same thing and miss the word completely. And it may not necessarily be for us a quest for the miraculous. Let's be clear. That may not be what we're looking at or fixated on today, right? But we still have an infatuation with the secondary and the complements, do we not? We might focus on the church, maybe the building, the denomination, maybe the program, maybe it's the teacher, maybe it's the outcomes. We're fixated on these secondary things, and that's where our focus is so often, and we miss the word right at the heart. And the more we focus on the pointers, the more we focus on the compliments, the more we miss the main thing. I know of a family once that was looking for a church and relocated to another area. And we kind of journeyed with them back and forth a little bit as they would recount their search for a new church. They were well taught. They understood what you look for in a church. And it was just interesting. Over time does a funny thing when you're not tethered to the truth. They would recount these churches they were going to. And they found one. And they said, well, yeah, we found this church. They have a great doctrinal statement, great statement of faith. They stand on the inerrant word of God. It's great. And my response was, great, you found it. Well, they weren't very warm when they received us and didn't like the way we were greeted when we came in the door, and proceeded to say didn't like the way they did the Lord's table, and on it went. And you know, it was a funny thing. They didn't end up at that church, didn't stay at that church, and to this day, they're still looking for a church. And the carousel continues for those that focus on the complementary. Why, friends? Because the complementary, Herod misses, the Pharisees miss it, the crowds miss it, the complementary, Mark, this never satisfies. Never. So what's the next flavor of the month? It never, ever satisfies. But the Word of God does. One thing that they miss, and so many of us can miss, when we go searching for satisfaction outside the boundaries and parameters of this, we'll never be satisfied because this is our only satisfaction. And we will miss the message. We will miss the word completely when we focus on the compliment, just like Herod shows us. Christian, may it not be true of us. Let us heed this lesson from Herod's life, and it will cost him dearly, as we'll see in a moment. And not miss the word of God because we're fixated on other things, complementary things that, as we've said, never will satisfy. That's one lesson. Let's look at another. The word is ignored when outside influences are considered. The word is ignored when outside influences are considered. To this point, verses 14, 15, 16, we've been given information on the mission, right? As 12 to 13 did. We got a lot of information on the mission. However, as we turn to verse 17, we'll see Mark, as we said, sidestep for a moment and zone in on Herod, almost by way of explanation. And this makes sense. Consider John the Baptist, right? What about that John the Baptist? When's the last we heard of him in the Gospel of Mark? Again, you can flip back there if you want to peek a few pages back. Remember that in verse 14 of chapter 1? Now, after John was arrested, that's the last we heard. And the gospel really opened with him talking about the forerunner and how he was coming as prophesied in the Old Testament. But we haven't heard from him since. Remember, he was just arrested. Yet here in verse 16, a few chapters later, he's beheaded all of a sudden. What happened? Well, Mark anticipates that question, and now by way of a bracket, if you will, a sidestep, he will explain. And look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. That verse hints at some internal strife in the Herod household, and that's putting it mildly. That is putting it mildly, what's going on in that Herodian house. Now, Herod's family is no simple thing, but we need a simple grasp of it, right, in order to understand all that's going on behind this account. So let's take a look at Herod's family tree. This is just so, so important. Again, we're attempting to take the complex and simplifying it. No easy task when you look at Herod's family tree. And again, this is very important so you understand what's about to happen in this account. Herod at the top there, there's Herod the Great. Those names in pink, those are just 5 of the 10 wives that Herod the Great had. He had 10 wives. We only need 5. We're not going to complicate this any more than we need to. Because even, look at those 5 wives. You get, is that the Cleopatra that I know from days of old, like the famous Cleopatra? No, it's a Cleopatra of Jerusalem at a specific time. Doris, then the 2 Miriams, right? We got to distinguish between those two. So don't get caught up in that. But here are 5 wives of Herod the Great. And most importantly, the sons that these wives gave to Herod the Great. That's the key. Now, we want to zone in on the ones in yellow there. You see, and again, you can get all confused, but there's a lot of different Philips, right? A lot of A names there. You can get caught up with Herodias. That's a woman who has that Herod in her name. But here's the key for our account. One of Herod's sons, Herod Philip, you see him, who married Herodias. And by the way, you notice Herodias was Philip's niece. So Philip has married his niece Herodias, who was Aristobulus, another brother's daughter. Again, I hope that's not confusing. But for the sake of, it can be, but for the sake of this account, one more I want you to notice. Herod Philip marries Herodias, his niece. I mean, grab onto that alone. And they have a daughter. Her name is Salome. We're going to come back to Salome. And then you see Herod Antipas, right, who also marries Herodias. So again, this is just a glimpse of this family tree. And isn't it just not just complex, but you just sense the immorality, right? When I say someone's married their niece, right? Or someone's stolen their brother's wife. You just sense the immorality oozing off of that. So at some point, as you look at that, right? Herod Philip marries Herodias, who is his niece. So they're married, and along comes Philip's brother. You see him there, Herod Antipas, also in yellow. And well in line with the character of the Herods, he woos his brother's wife. Herod Antipas comes along, convinces Herodias to divorce Herod Philip, and then Herod Antipas himself divorces his wife, and they get together. And so that they can marry. And you have this unlawful, immoral, scandalous marriage of this ruler, Herod. Sadly, that's not even as bad as it gets. It gets worse than that, but this is just the template. We're going to see that shortly. So here is Herod Antipas, a recognized public figure, a civil leader, and he's now in a marriage that's not only immoral, but it's ripe with incest. Do you see that? It's not good. That's the context as John the Baptist now enters the picture. Now look, verse 18 is a return to our text. That's the context, that complex family tree. For John had been saying to Herod, so in the wake of that now, this is what John the Baptist has to say to Herod in light of that. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Of course. John the Baptist, like the good, bold truth teller, calls out Antipas. You can't do that, governor. It's not lawful. It's not right. You cannot do that. We love John the Baptist for that. How John did that, we don't know. However, we do know that Herodias heard it. Remember, Herodias is the niece, the wife now of Antipas. And she didn't like it one bit. Look at verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Let's not miss the tone here. Look at it. Herodias has a grudge against John, presumably for calling out her unlawful marriage. She doesn't like it. She's now married to Antipas, and she doesn't like it one bit that someone like John's calling them out. And as a result, she wants John dead. That's what she wants. Interestingly, that is just Herodias' perspective. No mention that Herod feels the same way. Did you catch that? Nothing in the text suggests that. In fact, quite the opposite. Look at verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Wow. I mean, you see the difference there between husband and wife? That's hardly the stuff of a grudge or someone seeking to murder someone. I mean, you don't see that at all there. Verse 20 says, Herod feared John. And why? Look at the reason in verse 20. Amazing. He knew that John was a righteous and holy man. This is the immoral, scandalous Herod recognizing that John was righteous and holy. Even more, we learn that Herod, if you look in verse 20, heard him gladly. That's right at the end of verse 20. He heard him gladly. Amazing. Now, friends, I want you to consider your attitudes and actions towards someone you consider righteous and holy. I just want you to think about how you interact with someone that you think is righteous and holy, and especially if you're in a position of authority over such a person. How would you interact with such a person that is righteous and holy? You might want to honor them. You might want to have them rub shoulders with others, kind of just get them out there because they're righteous and holy. Many things you might want to do because of how you respect them. But would you want to put them in prison? No. Yeah, remember, that's precisely what happens. Go back to verse 17. Let's remember what Herod did to John. For it was Herod who had sent and seized, not Herodias, Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. for the sake of Herodias. Amazing. Now we just have to stop and consider that for a moment. Herod receives the message, the word, from a man he respects. And more, Herod is called out by a man he considers righteous and holy, yet he puts him in prison. That is nothing less than stunning. And why does he imprison him? Not because of the content of his message, not even because he called him out. No, he imprisons John because his new wife, Herodias, didn't like what John had to say. Do you see that? Didn't like it. No shock then in verse 20 it says, he was greatly perplexed. And we can understand that, right? We understand where that's coming from. Because if you're Herod Antipas, living that kind of life, what's one to do? Listen to the word of the righteous prophet or the word of the ungodly wife? What do you listen to? What does one do when outside ungodly influences press in? What does one do with the message still ringing in your ears? Herod, in this case, ignores it. Verse 20 says, and note this powerful little clause that you get right in the middle, he kept him safe. He kept him safe. That is certainly language from Herod's perspective. And you can imagine from his point of view that throwing John in prison was a way of keeping him safe, that maybe he derived some sort of comfort, his conscience appeased because he merely just put him in prison. No, friends, there's nothing safe, not to mention noble or right, about throwing the righteous and holy John in prison. In fact, it's cowardly. It's cowardly. Herod may have felt this was a compromise, but it's anything but that. Herod may have made himself feel better, and you can almost think, Herod thinking, well, at least I'm not killing him. Put him in jail and keep him safe. Yet here again, the message and the word is the casualty. Where Herod misses the word before because of the focus on signs and on miracles, Herod here ignores the word because of the outside influence around him. The ungodly influence of his new wife, Herodias, who, unlike Herod, viewed John, mark this, as a pest. He's just a pest. I want to live the way that I want to live, and you're getting in the way of that. In one sense, if we can extrapolate from our house, I don't care if you're righteous or holy, you're getting in the way of the life that I want to live. Getting in the way. Herodias didn't care about righteousness and holiness. We can infer that from the fact that she wanted him dead. She was now the governor's wife, and nothing was going to stand in the way of that. Because she now had the governor's ear, her husband's ear, she had influence to go with that grudge. And Herodias wanted John, wanted that message, wanted that truth. Got in the way of her new lifestyle, silenced. And Herod gave in. Sure, he didn't kill John, but did the next best thing, threw him in prison. And mark that, friends, in the wake of the recognition of righteousness and holiness. In other words, Herod, do you see that? Recognized the message. He recognized the truth in John. Isn't that amazing? He saw it. He knew John was telling the truth. He knew he was the herald bringing the message. And even in that recognition, Herod did what? He ignored it. Why? Because there was a voice, an ungodly voice coming at him over his shoulder, which he considered more than the truth. That ungodly influence, not worthy of any consideration, but Herod giving it plenty. And again, friends, there's a great lesson for us here. Like Herod, we can know the message. Can't you know the truth? Can't you know the truth? Can't you recognize what is holy? Yet how often, like Herod, you just want it to go away because it's affecting your life. The truth is grossly inconvenient right now. I'm really enjoying my life. Can it not be true of us? And we can yield to that outside influence because it scratches our back exactly where we want it to. And we follow that voice. That voice that so often wants nothing to do with God. And you know it. You know it. Such as the ungodly counsel we receive from coworkers sounds so good to our ears. It tickles our ears, the colleague that has the advice. But that advice doesn't match up for one moment with Scripture. The ungodly influence of friends, maybe less discerning Christians, the mild mocking you for being too uptight, too spiritual, too much looking for a verse in everything, And yet you know there is a verse for precisely what you're doing, and it says what you're doing is wrong. The ungodly pressure from your flesh demanding that you give in, deceiving you that it's okay, telling you that no one will know. That carnal flesh crying out to be satisfied, that little silent assassin over your shoulder saying, just do it. However, the word before you in your hands cries something else. Beloved, you have been there. You've been there. You know what the consideration of outside influences will do to you receiving the word of God. Don't give in. Don't give in. We have the clear, direct message. Look down in your lap. Right from God telling you what to do. The word of God. How many times, what would God have me do? He has told you. And he's given it to you to carry with you all of your days. We have the clear message from God. But, however, like Herodias, sometimes we can want none of it when it gets in the way. Herodias wanted none of the truth. It was just a pest. The word of God getting in the way to the life now that she had. But it's not that to us. The word of God is no pest. The word of God, Christian, what is it? The wellspring of life. We echo with the psalmist in Psalm 119, Lord, I delight in your commandments. Amen. And more in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Oh, the sting of that truth, is it not? When the word of God, Christian, is not your delight, what happens? We can perish in our affliction, and we wear the scars to prove it. Okay, so we miss the word when we focus on the complementary. We miss the word when outside influences are considered. And one more, the word is forgotten when ungodly desires are entertained. So you know, there John sits, right? He's sitting there in prison, safe, hardly that. But Herod might think so, right? He's sitting there safely in prison. And Herod just continues on with life. Because what do? You've tucked away the problem. He's rotting in jail, and I can get back to the life that I want to live, the immoral life. So what happens next? Let's see in verse 21. And friends, there's no need to break this up, this last passage. You're going to see with the details and everything that's in it, it speaks for itself. So there's no need. We're just going to read the rest of the account and then make a few comments. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Friends, again, I would submit that scene just speaks for itself. However, we need to make a few observations to make sure that we catch all that the Lord is telling us. Number one, Herod throws a birthday party. Do you see that in verse 21? A birthday party and invites the who's who of Galilee. Do you see that? The nobles, the military commanders, the leading men of Galilee, all the pomp for Herod's birthday party. Number two, Herodias' daughter dances at the party. And remember, who is Herodias' daughter? Salome. Josephus tells us that detail. That ancient historian tells us that that was a woman by the name of Salome, Herodias' daughter, remember, with Philip from his first marriage, or from Herodias' first marriage. So in one sense, I want you to think about this. Who's coming out to dance before Herod? His stepdaughter. His niece, his stepdaughter, his relative, is coming now to dance before him. Three, what is Herod's reaction? Consider what your reaction would be. You'd be appalled. In fact, you wouldn't even be in that scene at all. What's Herod's reaction? Verse 22, it says, he is pleased. Wow. Now, to be clear, I want you to look at that word, pleased. That word, pleased, there is no getting around this, as much as I might have tried to do that this week. You can't escape the truth, right? It is what it is. That word, pleased, has very clearly the sense of sensuality. I know it's graphic, but that's exactly what's going on in this scene. And it points to two very disturbing facts about what's going on in this account. Number one, the dance is seductive. It is, friends, sexual. Number two, Herod is aroused by his own stepdaughter, by a relative, by a niece. Now, we might be overwhelmed with the graphic nature of this scene. However, it was not uncommon then, especially with the growing Roman influence. Those of you that studied the Roman Empire, you know exactly what went on in the Roman Empire. And all of that filth was seeping down to the farthest reaches of the empire. And that's exactly what's going on here in Herod's court. So Herod, steeped in a flourish of ungodliness, consumed with fleshly desire, and by the way, very likely fully intoxicated with wine, right? Fully inebriated, as we're sure, as with the standard, because that's the standard at these pagan parties, these Roman parties. And he says to his stepdaughter, "I'll give you whatever you wish," and probably stammering over his alcohol, says, "Up to half my kingdom, to half my kingdom." You know, you look at that, half of a kingdom, that sounds imposing, doesn't it? You say, wow, that's quite the vow. Well, Herod's rash vow only highlights the tragedy of this scene. Something must first be owned before you can give it away. And the sad reality for Herod is that he really didn't have a kingdom at all. Remember, Herod was no king. He was merely a governor, governing territory that was really Rome's. He had nothing to give away. Sure, he functioned like a king in some sense, hence the title that was recognized at the time. And that was only because Rome didn't care. This is the funny part. Rome didn't care. They were a massive empire, and if one little despot wanted to have all his subjects calling him king, and he was keeping things under control, let him have it. Let him have it. That's the tragic irony. They didn't care, but Herod was no true king. And mark it, he certainly had no kingdom to give. Yet there he was, drunk, sexually aroused, full of pride in front of that court, and completely forgetting the one thing that was in his possession. And what was that? John. He had John. And you can well imagine Herodias in that court hearing that and pouncing, right? Here's my chance, she might think. Her daughter runs out to consult with her mother, Herodias, on what to ask for. By the way, that little fact, again, all the little details God gives to us in his word, the fact that Salome runs out to consult with her mother tells us something about that culture. In that culture, if you saw that, it told you the age, likely a very young teenage girl. I mean, just when you think the scene can't get any worse. Not that it would be right for a girl of any age, but it just gets worse and worse. So Salome, probably a very young girl, running out to ask her mother what to do. Tragic. Tragic. This is an incestual, immoral scene right before our eyes. But it is compounded by the fact that this girl is just young and looking for her mother's direction. So Herod forgets about John in that moment, right? He's just consumed. Forgets about the righteous one. Forgets about the message. Why? Because he is utterly consumed with ungodly desire. An ungodly entertainment that caused him to forget about John, who will die. Verse 26 says he wasn't just sorry, but look at verse 26. It says he was exceedingly sorry. Even more, the first goes on to say that because of his guests, he let it happen. You see that? Because of his guests. Wow. I mean, it just gets worse and worse. What an absolutely pathetic end. How pathetic? It'd be like Peter, after denying Jesus Christ and being called out by a young servant girl and feeling that pressure, goes and joins the crucifixion squad. That's what it's like. Horrific. Horrific. And if that sounds terrible, it's because it is. And so it was for Herod. And friends, so it is for us if we don't heed this lesson and give ourselves over. If we give ourselves over to ungodly desires, they will consume us. Don't even start, run away. Let go, abandon before you step foot in that road. You will be run over. Like Herod, who couldn't go back. And I want you to note the regret that is dripping at the end of this account. He was not just sorry. He was exceedingly sorry. Beloved, that's an unrighteous man. How many Christians here have been exceedingly sorry because they love their Savior? Not because of circumstances. Powerful, powerful stuff. He couldn't go back. His flesh was so inflamed with passion, and he fed it. And ultimately, he didn't just miss the word or ignore the word. He was well down the road. Friends, he simply forgot about it. He forgot about it. And so will you when you entertain the flesh. That is precisely the point we see in Galatians 5:17. Listen to what God would say. Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." And note this, "to keep you from doing the things you want to do." That's the voice behind your ear. That's the thing fanning those flames to say that it's okay to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The missed word, the ignored word, and now the forgotten word. And what's the result? It is death. Look at verse 29. "When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Imprisonment, beheading, the execution order at the hands of a teenage girl. That is hardly the kind of end anyone would have thought for John the Baptist. Yet it was his end. And a similar gruesome death awaited the one that he was the forerunner to. Very similar. Christ Jesus, who was tortured, mocked, spat upon, and tied to a chunk of wood. The perfect one laying his life down for the imperfect, and only for those that receive the message, the word that you hold in your hands right now. Look at it, church. We can't miss it. You can't miss it. Will you make it your focus? Will that revelation, that living word in your lap, will you make that your focus? And Christian, you mustn't ignore it, but will you ignore the ungodly counsel that surrounds you, screaming louder and louder? And beloved, mark this, as we see in this text, you will forget it if it's not part of your regular daily diet. You can't keep things safe. Appeasing our conscience is like putting John in jail, thinking that if I just do this, or I just show up at church, or I just say a token prayer, or I just do a deed. You can't do that. John wasn't safe in jail. He died. And so will we, unless we tackle it head on with the righteousness of the Word of God. We will forget if we pander to those ungodly desires. And listen, you don't want to be acting on that memory loss like Herod when it's too late. Your focus is the Word made flesh, Christ. He is our focus. Not fancy packages, not other opinions, not your fallen flesh. Just Christ. Just Christ. In fact, with all those other things, they may seem really good, really attractive, Mark, it really needful. But at the end of the day, as you see in this account and you've seen through Mark, you don't need them. You only need one. And what is that? Jesus Christ. And beloved, as we're about to sing, he is more than enough. Don't be seduced by the packaging. Don't be misled by the outside influences. And don't give your flesh an ounce of real estate. Christ is enough. Let's pray.